Glad you made it. You're at the right place at the right time. Whether you came by car and rolled in or by boat, floated in today. But it's good to be here. And let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in the house of the Lord today with your people and opening your word. And we thank you most of all that the Lord Jesus is with us, that his presence is with his people, that his promises are true, that his grace is inexhaustible, and that he is ours, and that we are his. And so, Father, as we turn to this wonderful portion of Scripture, the Gospel of John, we pray that you would cause the light of Christ to shine on us and illumine us, our eyes, our spiritual eyes that were blind for so long and now see. And so we pray that you would cause us to see Christ, and in that you would encourage us for the daily battle of the Christian life, and that we might glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 9. And where are we in the life of Christ in John chapter 9? Well, we're getting near to the end of the Lord's 3.5 year ministry. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a fall feast, sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, because that's when the crops were gathered in. And it's one of the times when the men of Israel were to go to Jerusalem. And that's what the Lord does on this feast. So it's a fall feast, and it's the last year of his ministry. So spring, that's going to be Passover, and that's when he's going to enter into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and then he's going to be on the cross on Passover. So we're coming down to the end. And so this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes place in Jerusalem, as you'll see, because the Lord went there. And chapters 7 through 10 are this visit. So John gives quite a bit of information about this visit on the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem and what happened there. So the order that you might be used to as you're reading through the Gospel of John, just the way that John lays out the Gospel, is for there to be a miracle, and like at the beginning of a chapter, and then for there to be teaching of the Lord that kind of reflects back on that miracle. So chapter 5, there's a miracle of, it also took place in Jerusalem on a different feast, of the Lord healing a man cripple with the pool of Bethesda. And then the teaching of the Lord that also is in chapter 5 kind of reflects back on that. And then the same with chapter 6. It starts out with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, one other miracle too, the walking on water. And then there's a long section after that, I am the bread of life. And of course, it reflects back on the feeding of the 5,000. Well, this is reverse order, because we're going to have a miracle here, and it illustrates what he's already been teaching about in the Feast of Tabernacles. And what was that that he was teaching about, that he's been saying, especially about himself? Okay, good. Yeah, I'm the light of the world. We have that in chapter 8. I am the light, 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there's quite a bit of other more teaching that went on as well in the Feast of Tabernacles. But it emphasized light. That picks up on what John said at the introduction, or sometimes called the prologue, you know, chapter 1 of John, about the light shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it, except for a few that were born by the will of God, and they received God and became, were given the right to become the children of God through faith. So this picks up on that, and so this miracle is going to illustrate what it means for Christ to be the light. In fact, it's going to illustrate something about the way the light shines into the darkness and the nature of that light. So I'll say that, and then also just to say, just more in general, that the miracles of Christ illustrate truth about salvation, okay? And sometimes people doubt that and say, well, It's just something that he did, and he also did salvation. We shouldn't make a connection between the two, but the connection here is very clear. What he did in opening the blind man's eyes illustrates salvation. The Lord makes that very, very clear in this, and actually all the miracles that Christ did illustrate how he is a savior to us. But if you wonder about this, this might be a good chapter to go to show that. Okay, well, I'm just planning to go through verse by verse until we get to the end. So let's just start at the first verses, chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And somehow it's connected to the past chapter, to the enemies of the Lord picking up stones to throw at him in the temple, and he hid himself. How did Dylan put it? They looked down to pick up a stone, and they looked up, and he was gone. And so he's still in Jerusalem, maybe same time or same day, you know. And he's passing by somewhere a public place. There's a man begging, because it says that he's a beggar later, and he sees a man blind from birth. And so his disciples ask him a question: "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And it's a funny question that they ask. It's a question that hides an assumption. You know, if something bad happens that they're able to see, it's the result of, you know, somebody sinned. And so the question is, well, which one? Was it the man who sinned? And it's a little hard to figure out how he would sin before birth to become blind, maybe in the womb or some kind of pre-existence or something like this. Or was it his parents that sinned and, you know, conceived this child in sin, and so God got him by having a blind child born to them? And so the disciples are wondering about this. And like I said, it's late in the Lord's ministry, and the Lord healed tons of people in his ministry. And so the disciples had seen many people who were blind, like this man that they're passing by, or cripple, you know, and they had seen the Lord heal that person. And so I was wondering about this. Is this what they thought about every person, you know, that the Lord healed? To say, well, somehow this is a result of their sin. These are sinful people that are coming because they're sick, you know. If the disciples thought so, and it seems like they do, you know, this is kind of their reflection on seeing people like this, then they considered themselves above it, you know, because they weren't sick. They seemed pretty healthy, you know. I don't think the Lord healed. It doesn't talk about him healing his disciples, of them saying, well, I've had this chronic problem, could you heal me of this? And so they were not in need of healing, and they may have looked at that and say, well, I'm not really that sinful because I'm healthy, and this person is not. Even these people that are coming to the Lord for healing, they're sinful, but I'm not. And so that's another kind of assumption that's built in to this question of themselves. And so this is built in to an idea that is actually hard to avoid, even for us who are enlightened ones, is the idea that an outcome reflects God's favor on you. And it's actually a superstitious belief, or a magical belief. Magic is the idea that the universe works according to certain laws that even God can't stop, you know. Sort of a cause and effect that you could learn to control and manipulate. And what the Bible teaches is that God is a person, and he rules the world personally for his own glory. And that he's not bound by certain laws of cause and effect, and he has multiple purposes for suffering. The reason suffering exists, of course, is because we're all sinful, and we've all sinned in Adam. But specific suffering, this kind of suffering, that kind of suffering, this amount of suffering, that amount of suffering, has all kinds of purposes for the personal God. And so he doesn't operate in such a simplistic way as the disciples are thinking, nor such a self-serving way as the disciples are thinking as well. And so the Lord explains to them there's a personal reason. It's not a formula, but there's a personal reason. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in them. God has his own reason. His ways are mysterious. He makes them plain in time, but the Lord knew the reason. For this man being blind, it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. And the man is actually going to be a picture of our salvation, and that's the reason he was blind. That's the reason he was blind for life, is because of that. And so I think he himself, his parents, no more nor less sinful than anybody else. But he was blind in order that God might demonstrate his works in him. And then the Lord says something that's a little hard to unpack. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And the Lord's, he's obviously speaking of his presence as day, as the time when these kind of healings would happen that would glorify him. And there being a night coming when those would come to an end, when no one can work these kinds of work. A little hard to know exactly what time period he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the time of the church. You know, it's a time when Christ is bodily away from us. But I don't think the Lord would speak of that as night. And in fact, many wonderful miracles were done at the hands of the apostles. And I think probably, I think what he's referring to, and this is always on the Lord's mind, is the hour, his hour, that is going to come. And it's going to be a time of, it's going to be an hour of darkness. And I think what he's referring to is the time when he's on the cross. And the people around him are even going to tell him, well, why don't you do a miracle? Why don't you come down from the cross? And he's not going to do it, because it's going to be as if evil triumphs over him at the cross. And so I think he's, even though that's a brief time, I think that's, it's always at the forefront of the Lord's mind. And so I think that's what he's referring to when he talks about this night that's coming, this day of darkness, this day of the cross. But now is the time when he's able to heal. He didn't heal anybody from the cross, but now is the time when he's able to display the Lord's glory in this way. And then he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he's already said he's the light of the world, chapter 8 and verse 12. And so here we have it again, but he knows what he's going to do. And so that teaching of how he's the light of the world, he's specifically connecting with this miracle of opening this man's blind eyes. And so he repeats it again, and John records it again to make sure you know that it's applied to this miracle. This isn't just one thing that the Lord did, a physical healing that he did, maybe just to demonstrate that he's powerful enough to do it. No, you can see something about salvation. You can see how that Christ is the light of the world through the way in which he healed this man. Well, in the healing of this man at first, or in this interaction with the man, there's not a lot of interaction with the man. The conversation that takes place, or the conversation that's recorded, is oriented to the disciples. He's talking to the disciples about why this man is blind. And so he doesn't interact with the man. And in fact, the man's not going to know really anything about the Lord at all, because he's going to be quizzed about what happened, except he knows his name. His name is Jesus. He picked that up through this interaction. And that's about it. That's about all that he's going to know. So the Lord doesn't seem like he converses with the man or tries to draw him out in any way. He's talking to his disciples about the man, and then the Lord looks down and starts to spit into the dirt, and spit a lot into the dirt, because he's gonna make a paste basically with the clay, which takes a lot of spit, enough that's gonna be able to put on it. So it just says this: when he had said this to his disciples, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. So actually quite a project of doing all this and somehow going over to the man and putting it on his eyes. And when he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. So the Lord healed in a lot of different ways. The healing that it kind of compares with this in a lot of ways that's on my mind is chapter 5. Where the Lord healed the man who was cripple, and in the pool of Bethesda, and he just spoke to him. You know, he just said, pick up your pallet and walk. But here he makes this clay. He puts it on his eyes. And so you might ask, why did the Lord do it in this way? There's quite a few things that it might remind you of. It might remind you of the way the Lord created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He didn't just say, let there be Adam, but God created, he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him. It was a process a little like this. So it might make you think of that. It might make you think of Naaman, who was told to go wash not in the pool of Siloam, but it was the Jordan River, wasn't it? And in that case, you remember it was kind of an offense to Naaman, especially at first, such a humble, you know, request. He was expecting something that would be a little more grand than that. And so this is also kind of a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to have dirt put on your eyes and go told to go and wash it off. You know, I don't know why the Lord did it in this way, so I'm just sort of speculating in this. I think, though, one way is, one reason why, kind of a practical reason why, is the Lord delayed his interaction with this man. He sent him away so that he'd be healed when the Lord wasn't there, you know, and so he wouldn't be able to speak to the Lord about it, and so that he'd be interviewed by the Pharisees, and the only thing he knew about the Lord is that he's opened his eyes. That's it. That's the only fact that he knew about him. And he had a whole, he's going to refute the Pharisees simply by that one thing. That's the only thing he knows about the Lord. He doesn't even know who he is or who he claims to be. He just knows that he's opened his eyes physically. And the Lord did the miracle in such a way that the man would have a whole interaction with the Pharisees, which would be recorded for us, and that's all that he knows. Well, the man does what he says. It just says simply that he did it. And then the Bible's very often very understated as it is here. He went away and washed, and he came back seeing. But it's kind of fun to imagine the process of this. He goes to the pool of Siloam. That's the place where water was brought in to the city by Hezekiah. So it would be a public place. Although the man probably went by himself, I would imagine, and probably experienced this without anybody there, you know, and it would have been fun. I mean, anybody really accompanying him, probably people around him, but it would have been quite a thing to see him washing his eyes, and he's never seen before. And then his eyes begin to work and he begins to see. My sister has, she likes videos, and she shows them to me sometimes. And there's a certain kind of video of this invention of glasses that cause colorblind people to see. And it was invented by accident, I think, of somebody like Joe working on it, of guys that were working on glasses for surgeons that were using lasers. And the engineers started wearing the glasses around because they thought they looked cool. And then somebody put them on when he was playing Ultimate with them, put on the other guy's glasses, and he could see the orange cone and the green grass for the first time ever. And so they realized that this could cause colorblind people to see. So they've made a company that can do that, you know, and they encourage people to film themselves when they put it on. It's kind of fun to watch. Usually the family's gathered around, and they put on the glasses, and it's kind of overwhelming for them. You know, they put them on, and they always want to take them off. You know, like it's just too overwhelming for them to take in something they've never seen before. And that's just color. Imagine sight for the first time, and he would just be overwhelmed. And usually for those people, it's kind of an emotional thing. It's fun to see a big tough guy putting on these color glasses and looking through them. But for this man, it would have been just an overwhelming thing for him to be able to see suddenly, to come back seeing. So understated, but a wonderful miracle of the Lord. And he's changed, obviously, and his neighbors can't make sense of it. So that's verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. So the thing they're disputing is, well, it's a different guy. It's a guy who looks like him, but obviously he's seeing, and he's not the same one. And others are insisting, no, that's the same guy. And he's saying to them, I'm the one. I'm the same person. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus, he knew that, made clay. He was there for that. And anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? They're trying to ask more. He said, I do not know. So they're trying to get to the bottom of it. And he doesn't know, and so they're not able to get to the bottom of this. So they go to the Pharisees. They go to the Pharisees, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who's formerly blind. And why did they go to the Pharisees? Why did they go to the Pharisees? Or why didn't they go to the Sadducees? You hear about Pharisees and Sadducees. Actually, Sadducees are not mentioned in the Gospel of John. It talks about the Jews, and a lot of times that will mean the Sadducees. The Pharisees were really the authorities in the synagogue, and you'll see that here, especially when the parents start to get involved. And so the Pharisees were the rabbis that ran the synagogues and had the authorities in the synagogues, and the Sadducees were the authorities in the temple. And so in Jerusalem, the Sadducees were the ones, like the high priest, Caiaphas, were the ones that were really in control of the temple. And so because of that, or maybe just showing that, the Pharisees were much closer to the people. They were respected by the people. They were much more in touch with the people. And the Sadducees were much more in touch with Rome, with the authorities. They had sort of capitulated to the powers in Rome. So and what's going to happen, these groups were real rivals that actually shed blood between them. There was really bad blood between them, but they're going to come together at the end. And when they do, it's going to be a very deadly combination for the Lord, and it's going to result in him being put on the cross as the Pharisees and the Sadducees make friends in their opposition to Christ. But the Pharisees are in touch with the people. The people come to something that they don't understand, and so they ask the Pharisees to help them, maybe use their authority to sort this out, exactly what has happened. They know it has something to do with Jesus. They know that's a controversial thing, and so they're trying to get to the bottom of this. And then verse 14, it just gives this detail, and doesn't follow up a lot on this. But verse 14, it was Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And the rabbis have left behind a lot of things that they classified as work, and I'm sure this making the clay, whatever that process was characterized as work by them. So this is noted. It's the Sabbath. It just makes that point. It's the Sabbath, and they're going to use that against the Lord to say that he's not from God. It seems like it's always the Sabbath when the Lord is healing. And it seems like he almost does it on purpose, or at least he doesn't avoid it, healing on the Sabbath. Maybe he healed every day, and if so, maybe John goes out of his way to select times when he healed on the Sabbath. And what is the point? What are we to take away from that, that he healed on the Sabbath? And I think it can be approached in two different ways, and I think it is approached in two different ways in John that match something that's shown in John quite a bit, that Jesus is both human and divine. He's truly human in every way that a human being is human, and he's truly divine in every way that God is divine, that God the Father is divine. And so sometimes, like in chapter 5, when the Lord also healed the man on the Sabbath, the way he talks about it emphasizes that he is God. Like he says, my Father is working and I myself am working. You know, and you could say he could have used any word but working, you know, especially to describe what he did. You know, he should have said, my Father's working and I myself am speaking, you know, because that's what he did to that man. He just told him to pick up his pallet. Or I myself am doing miracles, you know, or I myself am helping people, you know, but he says, I myself am working. And he calls it that to emphasize he's God. He has to be working on the Sabbath because God upholds the universe and he is God. He's everything that it is to be God. And so that's one way of approaching or defending himself from his enemies on the Sabbath. But another way of approaching it, and it's approached this way sometimes in John, is that he's also a human being. And in that sense, he was under the law. He was born under law. It says that in Galatians. And so the Lord never, I think, never broke Sabbath law. That's actual Sabbath law in the Bible. For example, the Lord worked as a carpenter for most of his life, and I think on the Sabbath day he didn't work. You know, the shop is closed, or he's not out on the job site working on the Sabbath day. And so what he broke was man-made laws. It's always that he broke man-made laws, although the people making those laws were the government authorities. You know, Rome is in charge, but they let the local authorities be in charge of a lot of things such as this. And so they are the proper government authorities. But the Lord doesn't obey them no matter what. Or he doesn't obey them no matter what, even so long as they don't require him to sin. But on occasion, he breaks their man-made laws and encourages others to do that, like the disciples who are walking through the grain fields and picking grain on the Sabbath. They're not working, but they're eating, and they're breaking man-made rules even though they don't have to. They don't have to. And you might say, well, what would be lost by just humoring the authorities and just doing what they say? Wouldn't that be a nice thing to do, and wouldn't that be a good testimony as well to them? Well, they're outside the realm of their God-given authority, even though they're local authorities. Their authority is not made to or given to them to show people how to eat or when to eat or what to put in their mouth or for doing good as well. And, of course, their rules that they extended beyond the authority that they've been given became a substitute morality that took the place of real morality and actually was harmful in that sense. And so the Lord determined that he would not lend himself and his own authority to promoting that substitute morality. So that's more kind of more of a human level of dealing with the Sabbath controversy. I don't think the Lord ever broke biblical Sabbath law. He was perfect. He never sinned. But it just brings up, we have to use wisdom in thinking through situations like that. And it's quite a bit to think through, but there's multiple things to be thinking through in that. Okay, so he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So there's a dispute. Some say, well, okay, well, he can't be from God because he did this on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath law according to their perception. They couldn't distinguish between breaking the man-made laws and breaking the laws that God had made. And so to them, that disqualified him. That ruined his testimony, you know, in their mind, because they weren't able to figure that out. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And that makes good sense as well. It's a powerful sign. So there's a division among them, and so they don't know what to say. So they turn to the blind man, and they ask him what he thinks about it. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. That's the best he could do with the information. And he's right. I mean, so the Lord was a prophet. Of course, he's more than a prophet, but it's a good statement for him. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So their conclusion at this point is, well, he's not the man who was healed. He hasn't been blind from birth. And so they don't believe it of him. They don't believe his story is true, that he's been blind before, until they call the parents of the one. They're trying to get to the bottom of this, and they call the parents of the one who's received his sight. And so from the parents, they're going to settle one thing. He actually was born blind. That's going to be taken off the table. But the parents aren't going to want to help any further than that. So they question the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? That's the first question. Then how does he see? That's the second one. And the parents fielded the first one fine. His parents answered and said to him, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And then for the second question, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. But his parents said this not because they didn't know. Of course they knew. You know, he's their son from birth. He probably would have been among the first people that he told this wonderful news. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So the parents are afraid of the authorities, and it has a chilling effect on them. And they're specifically afraid of being put out of the synagogue, which would probably ruin your livelihood. You'd have no business contacts. You couldn't work if you were put out of the synagogue. And so that's the threat. The Pharisees, they're in control of the synagogue. They can, they can't kick you out of the temple, but they can kick you out of the synagogue and expel you from the synagogue. And they already have a policy in place that if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he's to be put out of the synagogue. So that tells you that some people in Jerusalem at least are making the same great confession as Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So much so that they have to have a policy in place. You don't put a policy in place unless you actually have a problem, you know. And so they already have that in place. Things are coming down to the end. And the parents don't even want to get close to that. So, well, you know, why don't you ask him? Why don't you ask him how he was healed? We know he's our son, but why don't you handle this with him and we'll step away? You know, so they're being cowardly here, and they don't feel like they need to stick their neck out, and they're even kind of putting their son under the bus, so to speak, by putting him forward in this way. And that dynamic in the synagogues didn't go away. You know, so Paul, we just had in Romans where he's bringing a gift, which is the money from the Gentile churches, which are not super rich people necessarily, just average people, but the saints, I mean, in those churches, but the saints in Jerusalem are poor. And why are they poor? Because of the same dynamic. If you confess Christ to be the Lord, you're going to be put out of the synagogue. You're going to be ostracized, it's going to affect your livelihood. It's going to make you poor. There's going to be a cost in Jerusalem, and it's going to stay permanently, might even in some cases be true today in Jerusalem as well. The same idea, the same dynamic at work. But the parents are certainly aware of it, and they back off. So verse 24, okay, so the man's back for this interview that seems to never end. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And this give glory to God, I don't think it means give glory to God for how you were healed rather than a man, Jesus, which you might take that to be, but I think it connects back even to the story of Achan. And he did something wrong, and he was hiding it, and he wouldn't confess it. And Joshua, when he finally gets selected by the lot, says to Achan, give glory to God, meaning confess your sin, tell what you did wrong. And I think that's the same idea of what they're saying, like that this man has been involved in something nefarious with the Lord, either a fraud or something demonic or something like that. Confess what you did. We know that this man is a sinner, and you are too. You know, you're involved with him. So come clean. Give glory to God. I think that's maybe what is meant by this. So he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And I think the Lord set it up in this way, the way that he had the man healed and then healed kind of remotely. He only knows one thing about the Lord. He says that. This only one thing, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know. This one thing I know. And that though I was blind, now I see. And he's going to be able to take that one thing. He's going to be able to refute all of the experts, all of the Pharisees. He's going to be able basically to put them to shame. And I think it shows how obvious the light shining ought to be, except for those who are blind, you know, who are truly blind to it, that he doesn't even know much about the Lord, but he knows this one thing about the Lord, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How do you open your eyes?" And they don't like the conclusion of where this is going. They don't know what to say. So they just repeat something that they've done before. I do that too. So I know they just, okay, well, maybe if we repeat and go back, we'll figure out what to say when we go over this again. So they're trying to go over it again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so at this point, the man is out of patience, and he takes courage. He sort of feels the wind in the sails to speak to them to speak to them a lot more openly. He answered and said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And so he started being a little bit sarcastic with them. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And so they say this, they sort of put it back in the man's face. "Well, you're his disciple, but we're not. We don't know where this man is from, and we are disciples of Moses." Dylan's mentioned this in about the Gospel of John, that there's often kind of a double meaning, and he even said almost like a sometimes almost a sense of humor sometimes in the Gospel of John. I think that's true, but the way that they speak kind of condemns them. "As for this man, we don't know where he's from." And a lot of the things that the people say in unbelief emphasize that question, where he's from. Where is he from? And of course, that matches the Lord often talking about who sent him. He's from the Father. He's the Word from the bosom of the Father. And so here they are, they're standing up and saying, "We don't know where he's from." And what does that actually mean? It means they don't know God. They don't know anything about where he's from, do they? And they're announcing to everybody, "We don't know where he's from." And so they're sort of confessing, kind of in a way that they don't intend. They're confessing that they don't know God. They don't know anything about where he's from. And then they say they're disciples of Moses. And John, the Gospel of John, has already made clear that Moses is a witness that points to Christ. So John includes a lot of statements of unbelief, a lot of statements of unbelief, and a lot of it, not so much this, but a lot of it in John is recorded. It's just kind of like crosstalk, you know, of what people are saying about the Lord. "Oh, well, I think he has a demon. Oh, well, I think he's a Samaritan. Well, I think he's, you know," all these things that are said of the Lord, and they don't seem especially well thought out. These statements of unbelief that come again and again in John. Neither is this very well thought out. They seem just sort of arbitrary, sort of ad hoc, sort of made up at the moment, sort of put together, and then one statement of unbelief will just kind of evaporate and turn into another, and it's not refuted in the Gospel of John, and it hardly seems worth recording even, but it is recorded for us. And sometimes the Lord doesn't even, in the Lord's interactions, he doesn't even acknowledge some of these things, but kind of goes beyond them. And so it makes not this portion of John, but other portions of John kind of choppy in the reading of it. But I think that may be the point, is that that's the nature of unbelief, is it ignores the obvious and just tries to rest on any reason for not trusting in Christ. Just whatever is nearest to hand, you know, and then when that one evaporates, you grab another one. And that's sort of the nature of unbelief. And so I think maybe that's the point. The point of John is not to make for smooth reading of one person's argument and that argument being refuted and then, you know, building like that. But it's to picture faith and also unbelief as well. And so that occurs in John. There's a lot of statements of unbelief that are not, they're seemingly not very well thought out. And I don't think they are well thought out. And that occurs in this chapter as well. Okay. So the man answers and says to them, well, here is an amazing thing. Here's an amazing thing. And so the man is, he's courageous. He's speaking and he speaks for a long time here and gives them a little bit of a sermon, gives them about four different things, four things that are very obvious, very obvious. He's going to teach them, but it's not, it's things they should have known. And so he starts out by saying to them, well, here's an amazing thing. And what is the amazing thing? What is the thing that he's wondering at? It's not his healing. I'm sure he was amazed by that as well. He's amazed by their ignorance. He's amazed by their unbelief, and he sees it in front of him, and he just tells them that he's amazed by it, and he tells them what it is. He just tells them without holding back, without a lot of filter here. Here's an amazing thing, and here it is, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You're the religious experts, and yet he's opened my eyes. So he's amazed that they can have the truth staring them in the face. It's so obvious, and they can make up any excuse not to believe it, and that's the nature of this unbelief. So here's the first thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened his eyes. Open my eyes. Shouldn't it be obvious where he's from? Didn't Isaiah talk about when the Messiah comes, he's going to cause the lame to walk? And he's going to cause the deaf to hear, and he's going to cause the blind to see. And that's what happened, and you don't know where he's from? We know that God does not hear sinners, which is what they've accused the Lord of doing. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And so this is just another really basic thing taught in Scripture, like also in Isaiah, where the Lord says to Jerusalem, I'm not going to hear your prayers because of your sin. Your hands are full of blood. You're sinners. And so he says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, which is kind of just a baseline, he's not even claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but simply that he's not a sinner, that he hears him. And that's what's happened to the Lord, that the Father has worked with him with the power of God. And then he says this, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This has never happened before. You know, there's been probably there have been healings of people recovering from eye injuries and this sort of thing, and maybe injuries that were unexplainable. There's been healings in Scripture, even of people who became blind, but never a person born blind healed, where his eyes don't work from birth, congenital condition, and his eyes are open. So this is something that's never happened before. Shouldn't that be a hint to you? And then he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so he refutes them rather easily by just obvious things, simply by the fact that Christ has opened the eyes of the blind, simply by that one thing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. So we're kind of back to the beginning, aren't we? You were born entirely in sins and kind of the ideas, and we weren't. You know, we weren't born blind, but you were. And so you're a sinner, and we weren't. We're not. And so it's actually the same kind of reasoning that they end with that the disciples began with in thinking about this. They're not understanding that they're blind, of course, and they're blind from birth in a different way because of their sin. So they put him out, and that's an official thing. And they didn't just put him out of the room. They put him out of the synagogue. You can't come back. And you're put him out sort of the community as well. They made him an outcast because of that. And so this would have been a significant thing, not just pushing him out of the room, but a life-changing thing for the man, and not in a good way for them. So then the next verse 35 to 38 is a wonderful scene, kind of a tender scene. It's a great part, and it's very brief as well. And that is that the Lord goes and he finds this man. And the man has never even seen the Lord's face. He's heard his voice, and I think he's able to identify him maybe by his voice. But he knows who he is. But he's never even seen the Lord's face, and the Lord goes and he finds him and speaks to him. And so it's a wonderful interaction that the Lord has, in kind of a high point, I would say, of the Gospel of John. In fact, it's going to be similar to the high point that the Gospel of John is going to kind of end with before the epilogue, which is Thomas coming kind of to the same point as this man. So it's the high point, or kind of maybe just the baseline of John, in that everything is aimed towards faith, towards hearing Christ, seeing Christ, and trusting in him. And that's the point that the man is going to be brought to you. Jesus heard him, and Jesus heard that he had been put out. He heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's the main question for the Gospel of John. That's the question that this book is asking you as well. Do you believe? He's the Word from God. Is that what you believe? Is that what you trust in? He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And he's going to use the word Lord twice. The first time he used it, he just means sir. And it could be used as just as a polite way to speak to somebody who's maybe a superior to you as well. And that's the way in which he uses it. Here, what does he believe about the Lord? He believes he's a prophet. And so if the Son of Man has come, the Messiah, he believes this man might be able to point him to him. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You've opened my eyes. I trust you to show me who the Messiah is, and I will believe in him. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you." So it's me, the Lord says. So, and he said, "Lord, I believe." And that's the point. That's the point of the gospel. It's a simple one. For those who have eyes to see it, that's the point, is to say, "Lord, I believe." And this time when he says Lord, he means Lord in, as a title for God, because what does he do next? "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped him, and the Lord accepted his worship. And so faith, the kind of faith that the Gospel of John is aimed at, leads to worship. And that's Jesus is God. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So not only are you to know God through his Word of Christ, but you're to worship the Word, because the Word is God, and so he worshiped him. He gets it. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. And so it leads to the conclusion. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And this is the Lord taking the miracle of healing a blind man, giving him sight, and applying it to the kind of light he is in the world and why he came, and making the connection. So he says, "For judgment I came into this world." There's other places in the Gospel of John that the Lord says, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save." And so on this mission of the Lord, he doesn't come to pour out God's wrath upon the earth. That's coming later. He comes to save, but he comes for judgment in this sense, to make a separation. So that those who think they see might become blind, and so that those who are blind might see. And there is a separation made in people's reaction to Christ, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And so it tells you, he said, "I'm the light of the world." This tells you what kind of light he is. He's not a kind of light where those who already see in part because of this light can see better. That's not what he says here. He doesn't say, "I came so that those who see may see better." He doesn't say that at all. He says, I came that those who see may become blind, and that so that those who don't see may see. And so when you see Christ for who he is, it causes you to realize that you're blind. It causes you to realize that you've never seen God before. You've never even begun to see God before. You've been blind all of your life. When you see Christ and understand that he is the word of his Father, that his Father is just like him, it causes you to see God and to say, I've never even begun to see him. It's not that the light shined and I was already seeing and I had kind of an idea of what God is like and now I really clearly see what God is like. No, it's when you see Christ as an unbeliever, you say, I've never seen anything like this before. I've been blind and now I see. I've never known that I had an inkling that God is this gracious towards sinners. This, and so then you begin to see, and the whole world opens up. It's a shocking thing to see in that way, just like the man in the pool of Siloam when he realizes when he sees and experiences sight for the first time that the world is totally different than he's imagined it to be, and it's the same thing when we come to Christ and begin to see. In him. So the light shines in such a way that everybody who thinks that they see reject it, reject the light. And in fact, God has to do a work of new birth, actually, to cause you to see the light and accept it. The Lord has to cause the blind to see in that way. So for judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Well, the Pharisees, they hear this somehow, they know he's talking about them. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." It's the fact that they think that they're seeing, the fact that they think that they already know God or are well on their way to knowing God that causes them to be blind. If they knew they were blind, they would actually be able to see. And they would have no sin because their sins would be forgiven. They would know they were sinners and their sins would be forgiven in that way. So it's in the context of the Pharisees complaining, well, you're talking about us when you're talking about people who are blind, and the Lord saying, yes, I am talking about you. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. It's in that very context that the Lord is going to speak the memorable words of chapter 10, at least the majority of chapter 10, where he says, "I am the door," and he also says, "I am the good shepherd." And he's saying it to the Pharisees in the context of this blind man being healed. That's what's on their mind when the Lord is teaching about, "I am the door, and I am the shepherd of the sheep." And so the image is going to change from the Lord telling them you're blind to the light that is shining to you're deaf. You can't hear the voice of the shepherd. And only the those who are the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. So next time in chapter 10, and let's try not to forget that chapter 10 is all, it's not just a standalone, but it's related. It's on the same occasion as the healing of this man who was born blind. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the true light, the light that is shining, and the light that can only be seen by the blind, by those who understand that they've never seen God before until they understand the forgiveness for sinners through the cross and the resurrection that's found in the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you that we are these blind, those born blind, those who've never seen you before or heard what you're really like until we hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we see. And so, Father, we thank you for this light. We pray that many of the blind might see by this simple truth of the light that is shining in the world, and the Christ who opens the eyes of the blind. We pray in his name. Amen.